Acts 4, verses 23 through 31. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who dost make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, Thy servant, did say, Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom Thou didst appoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to whatever Thy hand and Thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that Thy bondservants may speak Thy word with all confidence, while Thou dost extend Thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of Thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness.
Let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, it is our desire to have the Holy Spirit apply it to our hearts, our minds, our lives, to open our eyes to see the truth, to open our ears to hear from you, to move our wills to be obedient, to place spiritual life within hearts here today who are without it. We are trusting that the Spirit of God will do His work as Jesus had promised. And so we pray for His powerful work among us. We know that nothing will be accomplished this morning for the sake of eternity apart from the work of the Holy Spirit of God. So we pray that He would take the Word of God that He has written and use it to transform our lives, to renew our minds, to regenerate dead souls for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help me, that you would control my speech, that it would be pleasing to you, and that the Holy Spirit would truly be the preacher this morning. Work for the glory of Jesus would take place. Through His name we pray. Amen. As you are seated, please continue to keep your Bibles open to Acts Chapter 4, as we continue working through this great book of the New Testament, we are learning so much about the life of the early church and the powerful working of the Holy Spirit of God. Throughout biblical history, godly servants have responded to opposition from the enemies of God by falling on their knees in prayer. For example, you see this in the life of Moses. At one point in the leadership of Moses, a rebel by the name of Korah led 250 people to oppose Moses, and their basic message to him was, Who do you think you are, Moses? We are all equal. We all should be leaders. Moses, instead of responding in self-defense, Numbers 16 says he fell on his face and prayed. As a result, God caused a great earthquake to occur and to swallow all of his opponents. Nehemiah is another example. Nehemiah had two opponents, chiefly two opponents, by the names of Sanballat and Tobiah. And when they heard that Nehemiah had returned to Jerusalem and his goal was to rebuild the city, they were not pleased. And they sought to oppose him through subtle, deceptive ways, and they falsely accused him. They said, "You are rebuilding the walls of the city so that you can be the king," which was not true. Nehemiah was just trying to do what God had called him to do. And so they sought to deceive him. They said, "Let's have a meeting. Come, let us meet together on the plain of Ono." And Nehemiah said, "Oh no, we're not going to do that. I'm too busy in the work of the Lord." Because they were planning to harm him. And his response was prayer. He fell on his face. He said, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Make me strong for the work that you've called me to." And later he again prayed. He said, "Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me." These were people who were trying to use fear to stop the work of God. Job is another example. Job was tormented by Satan. Great trial came into his life by permission from the Lord Himself. He lost his children, all of his possessions. And then some counselors came into his life, disguised as friends. And they basically accused Job. They said that he was responsible for all of the trouble in his life, which of course we know from Scripture is sometimes the case, but not always. And Eliphaz said to Job in chapter 15, "Face it, Job, you are guilty and full of hot air." That's my one sentence translation of that passage of Scripture. Job's response was that his spirit was broken. And he said to God, "My spirit is broken, my days are extinguished, the grave is ready for me." In other words, "I'm ready to die, Lord. I've had as much as I can take here. Surely mockers are with me, and my eye gazes on their provocation. Lay down now a pledge for me with thyself. Who is there that will be my guarantor?" So he pleads for God to come to his aid. And then finally, the example of the Lord Jesus himself. When he was falsely accused, when he was opposed by the crowd that said, "You call yourself a king? You are nothing more than a blaspheming carpenter's son." But 1 Peter says that while Jesus was being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He kept praying. He kept entrusting himself to God in the face of opposition. And we see the same pattern here in the book of Acts. Peter and John have already been arrested and thrown in jail once, but that did not stop them. They continued to preach the Lord Jesus Christ to the crowds. And now the religious leaders have confronted them again and have commanded them to stop preaching the name of Jesus Christ. And their response we see in verse 19. Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." Peter and John John knew that their ultimate accountability was to God, not to men. And so they responded in confidence that they would continue to do the work that God had called them to do. But we find in verse 23 that they were released and they went to their own companions, that is, they went to the other believers. They reported all that had happened, that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. That is, they prayed. They didn't become angry and write to their congressmen. I'm not opposed to that, by the way. There's a place for that. But it ought not to be the first response of believers. The first response ought to be to fall on our faces before God and pray, because God is ultimately in charge. The first responders in Peter and John's day were those who went to God in prayer. I want you to notice four truths concerning the response of prayer here in this text of Scripture. The first is the reason for prayer. The reason for prayer has already been stated. It was the persecution that they had been receiving because of their faithfulness to preach the gospel. They had been released, according to verse 23. They went to the other believers. They told them what had happened. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. That is, in total unity, they prayed. In a unified manner, these believers understood who was in charge. They understood who would come to their rescue. They understood who was sovereign. And so in one accord, in total unity, they went to God in prayer. The reason for prayer was the persecution that they were under. But then I want you to notice, secondly, the reliance of prayer. The reliance of prayer. And here we see three theological truths that became the roadmap for how they prayed. I want you to understand how Scripture guided how these believers prayed. They prayed according to what they already knew to be true about God. And this is how we ought to pray. We must pray in a biblically informed fashion. We see a doctrinal foundation that these believers had that provided assurance in the face of persecution. I want you to notice three theological truths that guided how these believers prayed. First, God has created all things. The first theological truth that became for them a roadmap for how they prayed was God has created all things. Look at verse 24. O Lord, they prayed, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Here Luke is quoting from Exodus 20 in verse 11. Part of the Ten Commandment passage, that God created all things in heaven and earth and the sea in 6 literal days. 6 literal 24-hour periods of time. And this became for them a confidence in their prayer. It led them to pray with confidence because they understood that if God, the God that they served, the God that they were praying to, could create everything in the universe in 6 days, then there is no trouble that they would experience that was too large for God.
And because they were a part of God's creation, there was no trouble that was too small for God's eye of concern. This was true of Nehemiah as well when he led the nation in a prayer of confession in chapter 9, verse 6. Nehemiah said, "Thou alone art the Lord. Thou hast made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. Thou didst give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before thee." As Nehemiah gathered the nation to pray, to confess their sins to God corporately, he begins by saying, "God, you are the Creator. You have made everything," which implies then you have made us, which implies then that we are accountable to you, which implies then we've got to be serious about our sin. And we need to confess our sin to you. Because after all, even the heavenly host, all the angels bow down before you. How dare we not bow down to you? Psalm 146, verse 5, "How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." The psalmist says, how blessed is the one whose help is God. But in the very next verse, he draws this confidence from the fact that God is Creator. Verse 6 says, "Who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever." What is he saying? The very basis of my assurance that God will be my helper is the fact that he has created me. He has created all that I see. In other words, because God is the Creator, there is nothing he cannot do. He is in total charge of his creation. Now let me encourage you then to pray this same way. When trouble overtakes your life, go to God. Fall upon your knees in prayer and say, "God, you are the Creator. You made everything that I see. You made me. You made my life. You are in charge. And I call upon you who created everything to be my helper. Because I'm helpless. There's nothing I can do. I need you to help me." That is what these believers did. They went to God as their helper because they believed that God has created all things. But there's a second theological truth that they built their assurance upon, and that is God has spoken through the Scriptures. God has spoken through the Scriptures. Notice verse 25, "who by the Holy Spirit," that is this God who's the Creator, and 24, "by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say." Now notice what Luke says here. God the Creator said something. And he said it by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David. And then Luke goes on to quote Psalm 2, which is the writings of David. So what Luke is saying to us is these believers understood that God has already spoken. He has already spoken through the Scriptures. There's an extremely annoying church sign in Plymouth. I see it all the time when I go to the library. It drives me crazy. And it says, "God is still speaking." And I want to park my car. I want to get out and I want to rearrange the letters. Or I want to bring a big Sharpie over there and just start writing something different. Because it should say, "God has spoken." One big period on the end of it. And that's a popular phrase nowadays. God is still speaking. Instead of the truth of the Scriptures, God has spoken. Done. That's what the New Testament believers understood. That God has recorded His mind, His thoughts, His words on the pages of Scripture. Look with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. I want you to notice how the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. 2 Peter 1:9 that God has spoken, and what He has said on the pages of Scripture is more reliable than anything that man can ever experience. Now I want you to pick it up with me in verse 17. Actually, verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Now, what's he talking about? Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Christ." Well, he tells us in verse 17, "For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. The Mount of Transfiguration, that's what Peter's talking about. When he was taken into the very presence of God, and he saw the glorified Lord Jesus, he saw the majesty of Christ, he understood that this was an incredible spiritual experience, and he heard the voice of God speaking. But look at what he says in the next verse. "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure." More sure than what? More sure than hearing the voice of God. More sure than God is still speaking is God has spoken. And He has spoken in the Scriptures. How do we know that? Because of verse 20. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. So when Peter talks in verse 19 of the prophetic word that is made more sure than any mystical experience, we know that he is talking about the Scriptures. And he says to us, it would do us well to pay attention to these Scriptures. Because no Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. You hear a lot of that today. Well, you know, I don't know what that verse means to you, but what it means to me is this. You know what? I really don't care what it means to you. I care what it means. And once we determine what it means, then we can determine how it applies to us. But look at verse 21. No prophecy, speaking of Scripture, no Scripture was ever made by an act of human will. In other words, David didn't just sit down one day and say, "Well, I think I'm going to write a book and call it the Psalms." This was the will of God, not the will of man. But men moved, carried along, is what the word means, like the wind moves a sailboat. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. How did they speak? In writing. In the writings of Scripture. God has spoken. And everything that He has said that we need to know as His creatures is recorded for us on the pages of Scripture. We don't need anything more. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is an unbelievable passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul has just completed a treatise on the wisdom of God and how it is eternal and how God selectively chooses who to disclose his wisdom to. And so then he says in verse 10, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit." In other words, God has chosen who to reveal the wisdom of God to, and he does it through the Spirit of God. Verse 10, "For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." And then he illustrates this. "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" In other words, who among you knows your thoughts except you and God? No other human being knows your thoughts until you verbalize them. Correct? So it is with God. "Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Now, verse 12, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God." So just as the spirit of the man is the only one who knows the thoughts of a man, so the Spirit of God is the only one who knows the thoughts of God. But God, in his wisdom, has disclosed his thoughts by means of the Spirit of God, who has been given to believers, which things we also speak, verse 13, not in words, very important, words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. So not in human words, but in words taught by the Spirit, that is, through the Scriptures, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. In other words, the unsaved man, the unregenerate man, the unenlightened man, the man who does not have the Spirit of God, does not accept these things, because in order to understand the Scriptures, you must have the author of the Scriptures living within you. But he who is spiritual, he who has the Spirit of God and is walking in the Spirit, appraises all things, judges all things, discerns all things, yet he is appraised by no man. Now look at verse 16. This is unbelievable. "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him?" Who can possibly know the mind of God? Question. Answer. But we have the mind of Christ. What in the world is Paul saying? He's saying this: the Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God because he is God. And he chose to reveal his wisdom through the prophets to be recorded in written form. And this is the mind of Christ. You hold in your hands the mind of Christ in written form. That's why I get so tired of believers saying, "Oh, I would do the will of God if I just knew what it was. If God would just speak to me. If God would just tell me." And in my unsanctified moments, I would reach out and grab them and shake them, maybe even begin to choke them, and say, "What do you mean if you knew what God's will was? What do you mean if God would speak to you? He has spoken. And here it is." There's nothing more to say, folks. You know why we say that? You know why we say, "Oh, if I only knew what God's will was, I would do it"? Because we're not willing to do it. We deceive ourselves and others into thinking we are willing to do it, but we're not. Because if we were, we would submit to the authority of God in the pages of Scripture. So what the believer who says something like this is really doing, well, I know that that's what the Bible says, but, you know, God, I've prayed about it, and God has told me to do otherwise. Oh, really? What that believer is really saying is, I'm not willing to do what God has said. It's an act of defiance. It's an act of independence from God. It is outright rebellion that will be judged by God. Yeah, I'm becoming more and more convinced of something that I see repeated throughout the Scriptures, and that is, one of the signs of a true believer will be his attitude toward the Word of God. I am convinced that our churches are filled with people who think that they are believers, but they are not. And one of the things that betrays them is their irreverent attitude toward the Scriptures and their unwillingness to do what it commands. Because a person can say they love God all they want, but Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. The churches in America are filled with people who say they love God. Well, when you look at their daily lives, you don't see a life that is lived in submission to the Scriptures. You don't see desire within their heart bubbling over for spiritual things. There's no desire for the Word of God. There's no desire to proclaim the Word of God to others because the Holy Spirit does not live within them. Because if the Holy Spirit did live within them, then there would be life. And if there was life, there would be signs of life. The problem is we have many people in churches today who are dead trees with rotten fruit. Because there's no spiritual life within them. And may I just empty my pastoral heart to you? I am not the judge of any man's heart, and I never should be. But I, in my heart for you, am concerned. I am concerned about the true spiritual condition of some of you who come here week after week after week. And you sit here listening to the very words of God. And you do nothing about it. And you leave this place feeling more spiritual than when you came. Because you showed up and you did your duty and you fooled people one more week. But deep in your heart, there's no life. You don't come here because bubbling within you is the Spirit of God that has created this longing, the desire to be with God's people and to hear from His Word. And I grieve and I pray for you. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Every one of us in this room has to examine our hearts. We have to examine our lives. We have to say, God, show me that the Spirit of God lives within me, that I am truly born again, that the Spirit of God has produced a new creature in Christ, and daily I am becoming more and more like Him. Do not let your pride keep you from an honest evaluation like that. Eternity is too long. Eternity is way too long for you to spend separated from God. Please do not trick yourself. God has spoken. He has spoken in His Word. He has nothing more to say. It is now our responsibility to submit to what He has already said. The New Testament believers understood that, and that is why they prayed as they did. And so they prayed Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage? And the peoples devised futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. In other words, Luke was saying, what has happened to the Lord Jesus was prophesied of, that the nations would rebel, that the leaders would kill Him. This was spoken by God. There is a third theological truth that these believers had assurance in, and that is that God has a predetermined plan. God has a predetermined plan. That is, He is absolutely sovereign. We see this in verse 27 and 28. For truly, in this city, in other words, Luke is saying, here's Psalm 2 being fulfilled. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. What is Luke saying? Luke is saying that God is absolutely sovereign over His creation. That nothing that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ was not a part of God's predetermined plan. And we have been seeing this theme repeated so many times already in just four chapters of the book of Acts. I challenge anybody who denies the absolute sovereignty of God in the world and in salvation to seriously study the book of Acts and then walk away denying that God is sovereign. In Acts chapter 1, we saw this in the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. It was made very clear that this was according to the predetermined plan of God. And yet Judas was held 100% responsible for it. In Acts chapter 2, we saw the same thing, verse 23. Peter is preaching to the men of Israel, and he says, verse 23, about Jesus, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was totally according to the predetermined plan of God. And yet those who crucified Him were held completely responsible. You see the same thing in chapter 3, verse 18. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, His Christ should suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Everything that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ was prophesied. It was predetermined according to the sovereign plan of God. And that is one of the mysteries in Scripture. That God is 100% sovereign, absolutely sovereign. He has a predetermined plan, and yet man is held morally responsible for every deed and thought that he has. And those are two truths, two theological truths that we must keep in tension. And we err when we lessen that tension that exists between those two truths. God is sovereign in salvation. The Scriptures are clear. He has a predetermined plan. And through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, He secured the salvation of those whom He predestined before the world was created. And yet every man, woman, and child is held responsible before God. So we must preach the gospel. We must preach the gospel to every creature because every creature is responsible. But we must preach the gospel because along with God's sovereignty and His predestination of all that will occur, He has ordained that salvation take place through the preaching of the gospel. And so we must be obedient. The believers in the New Testament had this kind of confidence. This is why they could withstand persecution. This is why they could continue to be faithful to God in the midst of persecution. They understood that God has created all things. He is the Creator. He is powerful. He has spoken. And if He has spoken in the pages of Scripture, then we better be faithful to communicate that message. And then He has a predetermined plan. And we're just a small part of that. We are to be faithful to God in the execution of that which is our responsibility. These theological truths form the basis of their confidence as they prayed to God for help. Prayer that unleashes the power of God is prayer that is informed and guided by Scripture. You see that throughout the believer's prayer. Jonathan Edwards said of prayer, quote, "Prayer is not a mystical reaching after the unknown. It is a response to the God who speaks in Scripture, the God who personally acts in the lives of His people." That's what prayer is. We are communicating with the God who has communicated to us through Scripture. That is the reliance of prayer. The third truth I want you to see about prayer in this passage is the request. The request of prayer, it's very specific in verses 29 and 30, which, by the way, should characterize all of our prayers. We should pray specifically. As nice and as quaint as it sounds to ask God to bless all the missionaries in the world, it is much more effective to pray, "God, would you guide Hope Sharp and her helpers as she translates the Scriptures into the language of the Ewan people? May you guide their minds. May they be accurate and true to the Scriptures." The beauty of praying specifically is you know when it's answered. If you pray in vague, general terms, "Oh, God bless so-and-so." Yeah, I'm not trying to be critical of the way people pray. It's just that how do you ever measure an answer to a prayer like that? Pray specifically. Because then when God answers, you'll know it and you can give Him glory, which is what He wants. "And now, Lord," verse 29, look at that very specific prayer request, "take note of their threats." Take note of these threats of these leaders who are telling us to stop preaching. "And grant thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence." The word means boldness and freedom of speech. Verse 30, "While thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. In other words, what they're saying is, we've seen your power in healing this lame man. We have seen signs and wonders through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit of God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we ask you to give us power in our speech, to speak boldly. This is the same way that Paul asked the believers to pray in Ephesians 6:19. He said, "And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." They were requesting that God would give them the boldness to carry out what they knew was their responsibility. Notice, they did not pray for the words to say. I'm making a distinction here because I want to make a point. They didn't pray, "God, give me the words to say," because they already knew what God had said. And so now they knew they just need to take what God has already said in the Scriptures and speak it forth to others. Now, I confess to you that sometimes I pray, "God, give me the words to say." And what I mean is, "God, help me to be sensitive to this person, to this situation, so that I will know what scriptures to use that pertain to their particular struggle or their particular need." But I'm not asking God for some kind of a new revelation. I'm not saying, "Well, God, I believe the church sign. You are still speaking, and so I need you to tell me what to say." I know what God has already said. And now I need the Holy Spirit to guide me, to help me to know exactly what to say to that person. But it is the Scriptures that we speak forth. And this is one of the blessings of persecution. That is boldness. Persecution leads to the spread of the gospel. And it leads to courage being spread to other believers. This is what Paul spoke of in Philippians chapter 1. When he said that it was because of his imprisonment that other believers were becoming more courageous in their witness for Christ. We need to be a church that prays specifically for boldness, that we pray for the spread of the gospel throughout this world. Peter Dynica, a missionary to the lands of Russia, wrote in his book, Much Prayer, Much Power, quote, "The missionary church is the praying church." And I agree with that. The work of worldwide missions is empowered by the Holy Spirit through prayer. So we need to be people who follow the example of the New Testament believers and come to God with these specific requests in prayer. And then finally, I want you to notice in verse 31, the result of prayer. They prayed specifically and they received a specific answer. Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. That word boldness in 31 is the same word used in verse 20. I lost my place. Where is it? 29, confidence. Okay. They prayed for confidence. In verse 29, in verse 31, confidence is what they received. And they received this confidence through the filling of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit filled them, controlled them, empowered them, gave them the courage, the boldness to speak, notice, the word of God. Not to speak anything else, but the word of God. Not to give some new revelation, not to share about their mystical experience, but to speak the word of God with boldness. The Holy Spirit is the source of courage for evangelism. Are you lacking courage? Are you lacking confidence to evangelize, to speak forth the word of God to the lost people that God has put in your life? Then you need to pray. And you need to pray specifically that the Spirit of God would give you boldness, confidence to speak the word of God. See, the New Testament believers were people of prayer because they understood a basic truth, and that is this, that prayer unleashes the power of the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons why the church in America lacks the power of God is because we are not people of prayer as the New Testament believers were. The more we will become people of prayer, the more the Holy Spirit of God will pour out His power in and through us. And as our world becomes increasingly unfriendly toward true Christians, we will need increased boldness and courage to speak forth the truth of God's Word. The courage we need will not come from ourselves. The courage we need will not come from building ourselves up and becoming more self-confident. The courage will come from the Holy Spirit as we pray. Gideon Ousley was a Methodist leader in Ireland. He was known for his powerful preaching after the time of John Wesley's ministry. In Ian Murray's book, Wesley and Men Who Followed, he says this about Gideon Ousley, quote, "He was preeminently a man of prayer. His ardent zeal and vehemence in his public ministrations, that is, in his public ministry, in his preaching, he was zealous, he was vehement, he was powerfully used by God." Ian Murray says, "These were but the result of his private meditations and his earnest wrestling with God for poor sinners and for the accompanying of the Holy Ghost." Why was he used by God in a powerful way? Was it because he was blessed with the natural talent of being a great orator? Was there something just so impressive about his persona that when you met him on the street, you just knew that he was a leader? Or was his public ministry powerfully used by God because he was a man of prayer? That's what history would say. The Holy Spirit transformed him in his public ministry because of his private ministry of prayer. God will do the same for us. God will do the same for the missionaries that we continue to pray for, that God will empower them by the Holy Spirit of God and use them to accomplish His great work. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we confess our sin to You today. We confess that generally speaking, we tend to be prayerless people. When trouble comes into our lives, You are not often the first person we run to. And we confess that to You as pride, as self-sufficiency, as misplaced faith, as unbelief. And we pray that the Holy Spirit of God would so work in our hearts to bring us to a new level of submission to your word in obedience, and that his power would move in and through us to speak the word of God with boldness to our friends and family, our neighbors, our co-workers, everyone in our lives who knows not Christ. Lord, we are timid. We are weak. But your word says that we have not been given a spirit of timidity, but we have been given a spirit of discipline, and a sound mind, and courage, and boldness, and all these things that the Holy Spirit is for us who believe in Christ. We pray for ourselves as Emmanuel Bible Church. You have sovereignly placed us here in this community. It is part of your predetermined plan to use us to preach the gospel throughout Sheboygan to the ends of the earth. But we cannot do this, Father, without the Holy Spirit, and you know that, and that's why you gave him to us. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves anew to you to be people of prayer, to call upon the Holy Spirit for his help, for his power, for his strength, for his confidence. But we do not call upon him to give us new thoughts, new revelations, because we don't need any. And you are done speaking. And we possess the Holy Scriptures written by the Holy Spirit. So give us, Father, the boldness to speak forth your word. Give us the humility to submit to it, so that when we do speak it forth, it's not coming forth from a mouth of hypocrisy. May you use us, Lord, to be your witnesses. For Jesus said, you are the light of the world. We know that's what we are, Lord. Help us to shine brightly, that the Holy Spirit may use us and Jesus Christ may be glorified, and more men, women, and children will be called by the Spirit of God to faith in Jesus. We pray this in his precious and holy name. Amen.